That's what happened last Sunday at all three of our campuses. Does that pump you up? Well, it does me. It's exciting to see people following Christ once they become a believer to go public with believer's baptism, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are excited about that. So it's a great, great day. And we also had an amazing day here in Fremont. We actually had over 1,900 people in the seats just at our campus, not even counting the others, and just a great day. And we are excited about what God's doing in opening our Sandusky campus as well, which will happen in September, Lord willing. And so we're excited about that. One more thing. Next week is Mother's Day, right? Are we excited about that? Next, do not forget this. Next week is Mother's Day, right? And so we're going to have a great time. Hope you come back. And then on a lot of us, what that means, Mother's Day means, is the day before Mother's Day, on Saturday, there is the Heartbeat Hope Medical 5K. And that happens right downtown in Fremont, right across from the theater down there. You can register at 8, run at 9. I'll be down there. I'll be running it. I use the word running a little loosely, more like jogging, but I'll be doing it. How many will be there? How many plan on running that, walking that, doing that? Yeah, we have several people. And if you don't want to do that, you can always support somebody who is. And of course, all that goes to Heartbeat Hope Medical, Crisis Pregnancy Center, serving people in Fremont and Tiffin and also Fosteria. So excited about that. Keep that in mind for Saturday coming up. We also started a series last Sunday, and the series is on work, work, work. And the point is, are you doing it wrong? As a believer, God has a lot to say to us about work. And so are we doing that right or are we doing that wrong? That's what we're going to focus on. If we're able-bodied, we should work. And last Sunday, we covered the first week in that, and we realized work is good because God worked. God worked. And then not only that, God wired us up to work. He made us that with the ability to work. And that was before sin even. Man worked in the garden. And so God worked. He wired us for work, and he wants us to work. So that's what we looked at in Scripture last time. And today, I want us to focus on one specific verse. It's in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. So if you have your device or your Bible, turn there. If you want to use a Bible on the chair rack in front of you, it's page 1180, I think. Colossians chapter 3. And here's the verse I want to drill down on today. It says this: whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Of course, anytime we look at a verse, we want to get the whole context, and so we look at the verses around it. So in context, if we back up a verse, here's what he says, starting with verse 22. He says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, or technically, literally, eye service, just for people to see, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Then our verse, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. And then it continues, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So I want to focus on this verse. That's the context. We're going to dig into this. But verse 323, just in that one verse alone, we're going to find out some things. We're going to say, God tells us to work. No exceptions. No excuses, and no confusion. That's what we're going to see packed in that one little verse, verse 23. He says, whatever you do, Is that pretty broad? Okay, take the verbal, take the cues I'm giving. Is that pretty broad?
Yes.
Whatever you do, it's broad. No, see what I mean? No exceptions. Whatever you do, it matters to God. Whether you're on the bottom rung of the corporate ladder or you're on the top rung, our position doesn't matter. We don't get to excuse ourselves from work. There's no exceptions from accomplishing God's purpose for our work because it doesn't matter if it's a bad job or a good job or a great job or a terrible job or a good boss, a bad boss, great co-workers, lousy co-workers, doesn't matter. We have a mandate from God. Whatever you do, things you enjoy, things you don't enjoy, whatever you do, so we start here with no exceptions. Because if we allow any exceptions, we're going to be open to every exception. So he's just saying, whatever you do. But here's the deal. The important context that we're getting here is that first word in the previous verse, slaves. And so we need to break that out, and I've done this before in Scripture. What does that mean? So I want to quickly address the issue of slavery for our context, but also because people use the issue of slavery to attack the Bible and to attack Christianity. And that happens because of chronological arrogance and historical ignorance. And so we're going to address that right now. Are you ready?
Yes.
Okay, wow, that was pretty good. All right. So as Americans, we view slavery through the lens of pre-Civil War slavery in America. And we got that. But we also need to acknowledge that through most of history, human history, and most of biblical history, most slavery was not anything to do with racial slavery. Most slavery was because of warfare. Tribes on tribes, country on country, there would be a battle, and then the losers may become the victors' slaves. That's how most people were made slave. And that was, you know, you had some options. I mean, people thought, all right, okay, we just had this bloody battle. All these people were killed. We won. We don't want to be doing this again in 5 years. So they would sometimes just kill people or make them slaves or whatever. But understand this. That type of slavery, warfare type slavery, happened on every continent in the world. Every continent. Before Europeans discovered the New World, Europeans enslaved other Europeans. Africans, tribal Africans, enslaved other Africans. Asians enslaved other Asians. Native Americans enslaved other Native Americans. That just was the norm. That just happened through history. You got to know that historically. But besides warfare type slavery, the second most common form of slavery was economic slavery or debt slavery, where somebody went into slavery because they had to pay debts. Or they sold, more commonly, they sold themselves into slavery to pay debts or just to ensure they'd have enough food, clothing, shelter to survive. Because back then, people lived way closer to the edge. It was easy to starve to death or not be able to feed your family. You could sell yourself into slavery and know that if you sold into somebody that was more well off, you would be part of their household and those things would be taken care of. But in the Old Testament, way before the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, God put limits on his people even for debt-type slavery. For example, the Jewish people, they had to free their slaves after 6 years. If somebody came and said, I'm selling myself to you as a slave, well, after 6 years, they had to free them, kind of no matter what. And not only did they have to free them, they had to give them gifts to enable them to start out a new life. So they don't just put them out with nothing. They were instructed in God's word to give them things so they could start a new life. That's recorded for us in Deuteronomy 15, 14. Although sometimes slaves would voluntarily want to enslave themselves to their masters, they had the option to voluntarily enslave themselves to their masters for life. We know from the Old Testament, slaves could inherit property, they could control households, even control people who weren't slaves, and they were not to be treated severely. We see that in Leviticus 25, et cetera, in the Bible. Now, so warfare slavery, debt slavery, we got it. A lot of people even that came over into the New World in the colonies, you know, were indentured servants, kind of the same thing. Now, on the other hand, racial slavery was the worst type of slavery. We saw that mainly in the world in the 16th through the 18th centuries. That was practiced in most parts of the world, including the southern part of the United States. Now, why that was worse is because it involved kidnapping, even kidnapping people that you weren't at war with. It involved kidnapping, typically tribes in Africa kidnapping people from other tribes and then selling them to slave traders that would then take them to other continents as slaves. That type of slavery has been condemned in the Bible since the beginning. The very first five books written in the Bible condemn that type of slavery. For example, Exodus, second book of the Bible, Exodus 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. That's capital punishment for kidnapping somebody to be a slave. The other thing is, if a slave escaped his master, he was not to be returned. We see this again in the first five books of the Bible, the law, Deuteronomy 23:15. You shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, in one of your towns where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Can't be any more clear than that. All right, that's what's happening. In the New Testament, same thing. Places like 1 Timothy chapter 1 talk about slave traders as, you know, ungodful, you know, ungodly sinners, all that. So what's the point? Slavery and work. The point is this. Paul's saying, first point, no exceptions. No exceptions. He's in Rome. He's writing this letter to the Colossians. The church is made up, maybe half of the church, we're slaves. The gospel was preached to slaves. When slaves became believers, they were welcomed into church as equals. They came in, and even the slaves were told here. So he's writing this letter. Half of the audience is probably enslaved. He's saying, hey, whatever you do, all work matters. No exceptions. So not only whatever you do, but also no excuses. The next phrase, do your work heartily. Do your work heartily. Not a word we use a lot. That heartily means, in the Greek, from the soul. It means putting your whole inner person into our work, working with energy and integrity and excellence. And it's because that work is not just coming from our own self-motivation. It's also coming from the enabling that God has given us. It's not just about being passionate in our work. It's about our spiritual identity in Christ. And so we work with passion. We work hard. It's that identity that drives us to want to do our best because God wants that. No excuses. And I know a bunch of people, a lot of you are thinking here, you know, we'll kind of think, you know, well, I'm already a hard worker. And some of you will think, you know, I already work harder than the other guys at the plant. You know, I've got this. We need to be very careful that we don't become prideful in that, because any ability you have to excel at work is a gift of God. Well, no, you don't understand. I just work really hard. Okay, but it's because of God you can work hard. It's God that gave you the health to work hard. It's God that gave you the intellect to work hard. It's God that gave you the motor to work hard. If you have those things, maybe in a greater degree than other people you work with, that's a gift from God. So it's nothing to be prideful about. Everything that we're able to do, any ability we have, is all by God's grace. But I think other people, it's not so much a prideful thing. It's just, it's more of a despondent thing. They're like, well, Kevin, you don't understand. My job, it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's just not important. What I do doesn't make an impact on anybody. It doesn't benefit anything. And then the point is that, is like, well, if you have a boss, or if you have coworkers, or if you have a service industry where you're serving people with a service that you have, those 3 years, you can make an impact because your job involves working with people. So you can make an impact. God wants you to make an impact. There's no exceptions. There's no excuses. We give it everything we got. We do our best. And that brings us to the third point. No confusion. No exceptions. No excuses. No confusion. We work for our Lord. That's no confusion. We work for God when we're at the plant, wherever we're at. He will reward. Human nature is, when we're working, we're doing our job, you know, everything's going okay. But when we see the boss coming around, then we step it up a notch. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, we just naturally want to put our best foot forward. We want to step it up a notch when the boss is around to make, because he's watching or could be watching. We want to make sure we get this right. As a believer, think about this. Ultimately, we're working for God, and God sees everything. He sees it all. I remember one time I had this job in Colorado. I was a teenager. I got a job working for a construction company, bricklayers specifically. And so that involved shoveling and making mortar in this big, you know, mixer, and then dumping it out into a large wheelbarrow and carrying that and giving it to the bricklayers. And so I'm doing that, and I was new, and we finished up, and the mortar was out, and so we left. And then the next day was a Saturday, and my boss called me. I said, yeah? And he said, we're not working today. It's Saturday. And I'm like, well, why not? Because we normally worked on Saturdays. I understood. I was new. And he said, well, I need you to meet me at the job site. So I drove at the job site, and it's weird because nobody's there. It's just me and the boss. He says, I want you to look into the mixer. I look into the mixer, and he goes, you see a problem in there? I'm like, well, it doesn't look as clean as normal. He's like, right. You emptied all the mortar out, but you didn't spray it down. So basically what that meant is there's like 2 inches of mortar covering everything inside this mixer. He goes, so here's your job today. You take this hammer, you put your head in this mixer, and you bang all that mortar off all the metal parts. That was a bad job. Because you had to stick your head. It's like sticking your head in a bell and ringing it 500 times is what this was like. Because you were just chipping it off, you know. And I remember doing that. And the boss left. You know, I remember doing that. And I'm thinking, you know, this is terrible work. You know, and I think I wrapped my T-shirt around my head so I didn't have any ear protection. And it was terrible. You know, I'm in there, bang. Not to mention this Saturday morning in a neighborhood somewhere, you know. So I know they're all hating it. And, but I remember thinking, you know, my boss isn't here. I could just kind of kick back. He's going to pay me for the time. He said, let me know when you're finished. So, you know, put it on your card and all that. But I remember, you know, just having learned this from the Bible, from my church, you know, it was like, no, you know what? I need to keep working. I shouldn't be taking breaks. This is my fault. I should do this as fast as I can because I'm costing my boss money by even being here. Not to mention, we're not working today because of me. And then I'm not riding the clock on this job. I need to get it done. You know, and I still don't hear right today. I don't know. But, you know, it's just, it was not fun. But the point is, we start realizing when our boss isn't around, it still matters. Why? Because God cares. No confusion. We work ultimately for God. That's our integrity as Christians. So it doesn't matter if the boss is watching. Hey, we work for Jesus who died for us. That's who gives us the motivation. He's the one who set us free. We work to honor him. Now, there's a really interesting backstory to all this that sometimes I take a rabbit trail. This is going to be a rabbit trail, but it's the backstory of what we're reading in Colossians. Are you with me?
Yes.
Some of you are like, well, I don't know. Let's see what you say. Yeah. Well, so here's the backstory. Paul's in Rome. He's in jail, but it's house imprisonment. He's under house arrest, chained to a guard, but he has his own house that people have supported him with, and he's writing letters. And so Paul's writing these letters, and one of the letters is this letter, the letter to the church in Colossae that we call Colossians. But something happened. At the same time, in the city of Colossae, there was a slave. His name was Onesimus, and he ran away from his master. When you run away from your master, okay, now you're in trouble. You're like a fugitive. Well, then he goes to Rome, which may sound a little, you know, you go into the capital. What are you doing? Well, he went to Rome because in Rome, half the people walking around the city were slaves. You couldn't tell a slave from anybody else. You know, doctors and lawyers were slaves. Slaves ran things, had employees, and slaves could also work on their own and even buy their freedom. But so he just kind of went to Rome so he could blend in. Somehow, while he's at Rome, Onesimus, the runaway slave, runs into Paul, which had to be at Paul's house because he's under house arrest. But somebody introduces Onesimus to Paul. Paul starts talking to Onesimus and shares the gospel with him. And Onesimus hears the truth and he takes action. He decides to put his trust in Christ alone. He becomes a believer. Now he's there and he just starts helping Paul. He becomes kind of like Paul's assistant. I mean, he doesn't have anything else going on, right? He's in the city. So he just becomes Paul's assistant. He's helping Paul. In the meantime, Paul's writing this letter. And now Paul's writing a letter to the church from Onesimus. That's in Onesimus's hometown. Are you getting this? How this is fitting together? And so he's going to write this letter to Colossae. Well, that's where Onesimus is from. That's where he's a runaway slave from. But then Paul knows Onesimus's owner somehow. Maybe Onesimus told him. And so Paul includes a private letter, a different letter, a second letter that he writes to this man named Philemon, which is in our Bible. So he writes to Philemon, Onesimus's master. And then he gives these two letters to the church of Colossae and to Philemon, more private letter, he gives them both to Onesimus for him to take back to Colossae. Are you following the drama here? So that's what's happening. Okay, well now, the whole world believes in slavery. What is Paul going to say to Philemon? What is Paul going to say to Onesimus's master when Onesimus shows up in town as a runaway slave? I'm going to read that to you. Are you ready? This is Philemon chapter 1, verse 8. Because what happens is, instead of attacking a frontal attack on every form of slavery, and so the Bible gets a lot of junk on that, Paul took another approach. He basically teaches that slavery is completely inconsistent with Christianity. Here's how it goes in verse 8. Philemon 1, verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what's proper. Then we find out Philemon is a part of this church, this new church in Colossae. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I'm such a person as Paul, the aged, he's getting older, and now a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Private letter to Philemon. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. That's just he's saying, hey, this man, Onesimus, has become a believer through my ministry. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, who I've begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and me. That's a play on Onesimus's name, which means useful. He was useless to you, and now he's useful, like his name, to both of us, you and me. Verse 12. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. Verse 15, for perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you'd have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me as a partner, Paul's saying to Philemon, accept him as you would me. But if he's wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you owe to me even your very own self as well. He's saying, you know, it's because of me you became a believer. He's kind of jamming it. Verse 20. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. This is undermining all of slavery. Christianity has always worked against slavery. Christianity changed the world, and it also changes the world's concept about slavery. Ironically, some people use slavery not only to attack the Bible, but sometimes to attack Christians. And in our country, what's been popular for about the last decade or so is to attack our founding fathers based on this issue of slavery and then throw Christianity right into it. But that's not understanding. That's being ignorant of the actual historical record. Yeah, were some of the founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin or Thomas Jefferson, did they have slaves? Yeah, but they didn't consider themselves Christians, where almost all the other ones did. Jefferson's a deist, and there's some issues there. But most of the founders were believers, and they were against slavery. Even before America's founding, because there was a high percentage of Christians in the English colonies in America, there was already a strong anti-slavery movement. Here's how I can prove that. In 1773, when did we become a nation? 3 years before we became a nation. In 1773, before independence, northern colonies passed anti-slavery laws. They were vetoed by King George in 1774. After independence, in 1787, there was the Northwest Ordinance, where they were adding states. It prohibited all slavery in the Big Ten states, Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, Wisconsin, prohibited slavery. Within 20 years of the end of the Revolutionary War, all northern states, by the time the war ends for our independence, within 20 years, every northern state banned slavery. That's 60 years before the Civil War, and it took the Civil War to ban it for the rest of the nation. The United States was the second major nation in the world to ban, completely outlaw slavery everywhere in its country. Number two, Britain was the first. They had changed a lot since a few years before. Slavery was outlawed in America before it was on any continent of Africa, Asia, or anywhere else in the Americas. Slavery was outlawed in all of America before it was in Africa. Historically, it was primarily Christians and no other group. And if you have another group, name the group. Historically, it was primarily Christians that pushed anti-slavery laws that ended slavery in country after country after country. And the more Christian the country was, the sooner that happened, and the more removed from Christianity a country was, slavery existed even into the 20th century. What am I saying there? And some people, because of our chronological arrogance, Some people will say, well, you know, if I was an atheist back then, I would have been against slavery. And I'm saying, no, you wouldn't. The only reason you're against slavery now is because of a Christian influence on the world. You're stealing from God. It's Christians, the morality that even atheists have adopted to say we shouldn't hurt other people. You don't get that from evolution, right? You don't hurt other people. No, you eat other people if that's what you need to do. That's evolution. Does that make sense? Are you with me?
Yes.
All right, kind of just putting that into context. So anti-slavery first started with Jesus. Jesus changed everything. Paul's writing Philemon and saying you should free Onesimus. Why? Well, because he's just like us. We're all one blood. He's saved by grace. He's a brother in Christ. That's why. Paul says no exceptions, no excuses, no confusion. We do our work, and our work ultimately is for God. And he'll reward us for our faithfulness to him. That's what he says in the next verse, verse 24. I'll do 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Next verse. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's natural for us when we work hard to want to be recognized or at least noticed. And that's just human nature. But God's telling us, hey, even if no one notices your hard work, God notices. And God will reward your faithful service to him. That's what he's saying right there. So it doesn't matter if you work from home or at home or in the factory, office, outside, construction, you know, we work hard as believers because we know that God rewards, he sees and rewards every act. How many of you have ever had a job where it was a situation where your boss was a non-believer and he hired you and he knew or came to soon know that you were a believer? So there's this little tension. You're a believer and your boss is not. How many of you have been in that situation? Yeah, probably most of us. And they don't always know we're a believer, but if they do, it creates a little tension. Here's what that does for me, and I bet was the same for you. It creates this thing where I want to work hard and do a good job and earn this guy's trust because I don't want my behavior to be a barrier for him to come to Christ. Does that make sense? I want him to see Christians as honest, hardworking people full of integrity, so he'll be more likely to be more receptive to the gospel. Maybe you wouldn't word it all that way, but you're with me, right? You felt that same thing probably. We don't work for just people. We work for God. Jesus changed the world. Jesus changed how we see other people. We're all one blood. Jesus changed how we see doing things in our life. It changed how we view marriage. He changed how we view work. And Jesus will change your life too, if you trust him. Trust the one who died for you. Trust him in every area of your life. The team's going to come out and close this in a song, but I want to pray before they do that. Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, Lord, we thank you for everyone here. And God, we thank you for your teaching. We thank you for being a compass. We thank you for no matter what culture we're in, and the Bible offends every culture. We understand that, God. Lord, that we would see your truth and we would just follow you and let the chips fall. Help us to be who you want us to be. Lord, for our friends who are here that maybe don't know you, don't really have a relationship with you yet, maybe they like you, appreciate you, but they're really not following you. Father, we ask that you would to grab their hearts and draw them to yourself. Help them to get their questions answered. Help them to come into relationship to trust your Son completely. And Father, for those of us who've done that, Lord, help us to conform every area of our life to your image, what you want us to do. Help us to follow you in every area. Give us strength, Lord. Because you've done everything for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.